I'll tell you what, it's great to get together and celebrate Easter together, isn't it? I mean, Easter, I think, is the greatest of all celebrations, bar none. And kind of the interesting thing is Easter is one of the biggest, if not the biggest, celebration around the world. You know, it's interesting that Easter around the world is much more than holding its own. There is this idea kind of in Western culture, kind of for the last few hundred years since the Enlightenment, that Easter was this kind of relic of the past, this kind of old superstition, and there was this idea that as we would grow and develop and I guess become more evolved and as we'd get more rationalistic and more scientific and more advanced, that a celebration like Easter would kind of drift away into the past. But that has not happened at all. In fact, if you look around the world, Easter is getting stronger and stronger. It's not fading away, it's picking up steam. You know, around the world, there's now 2.2 billion people who are celebrating Easter. And what has really happened around the world over, I mean, the last 100 years, but especially over just the last few decades, is that Easter has moved kind of from a European and American holiday to a worldwide celebration. I mean, Easter celebrations are growing and exploding in Asia, in Africa, in South America, all over the world. And now our globe is filled with the celebration of Easter on this day. So see, the celebration of Easter, it's doing all right. It's not fading away, it's not losing out, it's not drifting away into the past. In fact, Easter celebrations are growing. They're picking up steam. They're expanding. And rather than Easter just being celebrated in a couple pockets and sections of the world, now really the celebration of Easter is all across the globe. See, 2,000 years after the fact, Easter is not losing out and drifting away and dying out. It's growing stronger and stronger and stronger. Okay, but what is all this celebrating of Easter about? Because seriously, if you were a Martian and just, I don't know, if you were a Martian though and they just popped you into this earth and you started looking around and you'd be confused on what Easter's about. Because you would think it's about, you know, bunnies and peeps and apparently purple shirts today, I see. Actually, there was some bunnies on our premises, I heard from the breakfast crew, but they took care of that. They got them, they hunted them down, and they put them in the sausage. So they're all gone. I didn't eat it, you did. Don't blame me. But really, what? Because there's all sorts of stuff out there that has absolutely nothing to do with Easter. So what is Easter really about? And that's one of the things I'm grateful for the Bible, God's Word, is the Bible makes it very clear what Easter is about. And we're going to be looking at a passage in 1 Corinthians 15 that focuses in on what Easter is about, that hones in on what's really at the center of the message of Easter, and we'll be popping around looking at a few different passages, but we'll keep coming back to 1 Corinthians 15, and we're just going to focus on two things today. First of all, what is Easter? And then really even a more important question is why Easter? So what is Easter, and then why did Easter really happen? And I want to make sure that before we leave here this morning, that we have a good understanding and a good grasp of those two things. What is Easter, and why did Easter happen? Okay? So we're going to pray, and then we'll start digging together, all right? So let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord Jesus, God, I pray that today, Lord, as your word says, that your word would accomplish the purpose for which you sent it. So God, before the foundations of the earth, you planned that we would be here. You planned your word. You planned what you'd do through Jesus. So God, we pray that you would accomplish that purpose in us here in our midst for the glory of God, of our Lord Jesus Christ, and for the good of us, your people. Amen. Amen. I just want to read through the first 8 verses of 1 Corinthians 15, which tells us the Easter story. So 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 1, where it says, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and in which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preach to you, unless you believed in vain. For For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ Jesus died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, that's another name for Peter, he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. And then he appeared to James, and then to all the apostles. And last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. I want to focus in on two verses that were kind of in the center there, verses 3 and 4, that really get to the center and the heart of what Easter is. Let's look at those again. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4, where it says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures." See, this is really what Easter is all about. This is what Christianity is about. This is the heart and the center of what Christians believe, that Jesus died in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. See, this historical event is at the center and the core of Christianity, because without this event, there is no Christianity. Okay? And it says there how he was killed and how he was raised in accordance with the Scriptures. And what it's saying there, it's talking about the first half of the Bible, what we call the Old Testament. It was written in different sections hundreds of years before Jesus was born. But there are many passages in that Old Testament where God is making a promise. There's this recurring promise that God will send a Messiah, which just means the anointed one, that God would send a Savior, that God would send a deliverer, that God would send a redeemer. God promises that over and over and over again. And then there are passages where it speaks about how the Savior would die. For example, in the book of Isaiah, there are some long passages which talk about the servant of God who God would send. And it talks about how the servant of God would suffer. And this was written 700 years before Jesus was born on this earth, but God was promising that his son would suffer for the sins of other people. I want to read a few verses to you. Isaiah 53, verses 4 through 6. Again, written about 700 years before Jesus was born. And it says, "Surely he," that's the servant of the Lord, "surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." See, it's giving very graphic detail about how the servant of the Lord would be pierced, would be crushed, not because of his sin, but for the sin of us all. See that just like it says in 1 Corinthians 15, it said that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. And then 1 Corinthians 15, it also said how he was raised from the dead in accordance with the Scriptures. And for example, it hints at this several places in the Old Testament. For example, in Psalm 16, it says, For you, God, will not abandon my soul to the grave or let your Holy One see corruption. See, even though this servant of God would die, there is a way that he would not just rot in the grave like the rest of us do. And even Jesus himself, when he was living his life on earth, he knew that the cross was going to happen to him. He knew that he was going to die and rise again. And he predicts that over and over and over again. He specifically told people how he would die, and then he also predicted how he would rise again. I mean, when Jesus was talking to the large crowds, he would kind of do this in a veiled, symbolic way. For example, Jesus said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it again." And the people who heard him thought he was crazy because they said, it's taken 40-some years to build this temple. How are you going to raise it in 3 days? But Jesus wasn't talking about the building. He was talking about his body because he was the temple. He was the place where God's presence dwelt. And then he uses a couple other Old Testament stories to point to how he would die and rise again. For example, he said that as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. See, Jesus is saying that I will be lifted up on the cross for all to see. Jesus also used the story of Jonah and the whale and to point to his death and his resurrection. And Jesus said, for just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. See there, Jonah was in the belly of the great fish 3 days and three nights, and Jesus saying, I will be in the earth, but only for 3 days and three nights. Again, pointing to his death and his burial and his resurrection. But Jesus spoke to his disciples in a very clear way, in a very straightforward manner. He continually told them how he would die and rise again before it happened. I mean, for example, let me give you a few examples from the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew 16:21 says, from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. See, Jesus is telling his disciples exactly what would happen. We see this again a chapter later in Matthew 17:22 and 23, where it says, as they were gathering in Galilee, Jesus said to them, that's to his disciples, the Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day. And it says, and they were greatly distressed. A couple chapters ahead in Matthew 20, verses 17 through 19, it says this. It says, and as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside, and on the way he said to them, see, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and he will be raised on the third day. See, Jesus again and again is making it clear that he knows exactly what is going to happen. He gathers disciples and says, here's what's going to happen. I will die. They will kill me. On the third day, I will rise again. And he keeps repeating this to his disciples again and again. In fact, Jesus was so clear about what was going to happen that even his opponents, even his enemies saw this. Look at Matthew 27, verses 62 through 64. This was after Jesus was dead and buried. And it says, the next day, that is, after the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees, those are the ones that pushed for Jesus' execution. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, sir, we remember how the impostor said, while he was still alive, after 3 days I will rise. Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day. See, that they had heard what Jesus had predicted. They got it. They said, Jesus said he was going to be killed and rise on the third day. So let's guard the tomb. Let's put a seal on the tomb. Let's try and stop that from happening. See, that's exactly what it says in 1 Corinthians 15. It says that Jesus died in accordance with the scriptures. He was buried, and he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. So I want you to see here that when Jesus died on the cross, it was not that everything was going wrong. This wasn't that something that happened to Jesus. The cross was God's plan from the beginning. Okay, it's not as if Jesus was kind of hoping to start some big movement and was starting to get a little popularity, some people following him, but then things went terribly wrong. He was misunderstood and was executed by the government. And that would have fizzled it out as if that was the end of it. See, that's not the biblical picture at all. The cross was God's plan from the beginning. It says in the Bible, before the foundations of the earth, the cross was God's plan. And the cross was at the very center of Jesus' mission here on earth. That is the purpose of why Jesus came to the earth. He came to the earth to die on the cross and then rise again. So the cross isn't where everything went wrong for Jesus. In truth, the cross is where everything went right for Jesus, all according to his plan. See, the cross wasn't what the world did to Jesus. The cross is what Jesus did for the world. That was his plan from the beginning. See, the cross wasn't just Jesus being acted upon by others. The cross was Jesus acting. It was his purpose. And that event is at the very heart of Christianity. At the heart of Easter, there is this historical event. At the center of Christianity is this historical fact that Jesus died and that Jesus rose again. And this is one way that Christianity is very different from all the other religions of the world. Because all the other religions are kind of a philosophy of life. They're kind of a system of thought. Maybe they're a system of morals and ethics. But Christianity is different. Christianity is not just a philosophy of life. Christianity is about historical events that really happened. Christianity is this actual historical event. Christianity is foundationally about one historical person, Jesus, and how that real historical person died, was buried, and rose again. That event, that historical fact, is at the center of Christianity. And it's not as if that fact is some irrelevant historical detail. It's not as if you can take that part out of Christianity and Christianity will still make sense and still somehow make better people of you. Christianity rises or falls on whether Jesus really died and really rose again or not. If that didn't happen, if that event didn't happen, Christianity is a waste of time. See, that's what we read in that 1 Corinthians 15 passage, just a few verses down from what we looked at earlier. For example, and catch the strength of this. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 14 says, and if Christ has not been raised, see, if Jesus really didn't rise from the dead, if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. He says something similar three verses later in 1 Corinthians 15, 17, where he says, and if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Do you see how strongly it says that? If Jesus did not really rise from the dead, if this story of Jesus dying and rising again, if it's just some untrue myth, some untrue legend that somebody made up, then Christianity is a waste of time. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, Christianity has nothing to offer you. Do you hear that? Absolutely nothing. If that historical event of Jesus rising from the dead didn't really happen, nothing. Waste of time. Vain, futile. If Jesus didn't really rise from the dead like he said he would, that would mean that Jesus would be exposed as a fraud and a liar. But if Jesus really did rise from the dead, that changes everything. So whether this historical event really happened or not, whether Jesus really rose from the dead or not, it's crucial. Christianity hangs on that one part. And that's why in 1 Corinthians 15 here, Paul gives the evidence. He wants people to believe that Jesus really died and he really rose again. He says that in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 5 through 8. Where it says, and that he, that's Jesus, appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. That's to Peter and then the 12 disciples. And then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. And then he appeared to James. That's James, the brother of Jesus, who wrote the book of James. Then he appeared to James, and then to all the apostles. And last of all, as to one untimely born, he also appeared to me. See, what Paul's saying here is, don't just take my word for it. There were all sorts of people who saw Jesus after he rose from the dead. He said, Peter saw him risen from the dead. All the disciples saw him risen from the dead. In fact, they saw him on numerous occasions after he died and rose again. He says, James, Jesus' brother, he saw him risen from the dead. He says, in fact, at one time, Jesus appeared to more than 500 people. 500. And he said, some of them are still have died, but most of them are still alive. If you don't believe me, go ask them. He's saying, go ask them, and you will get all 500 that tell you the exact same story, that Jesus really died, and we saw him with our own eyes. We touched him with our own hands. He was really dead, and he really rose again. See that? When you get 500 people with the exact same testimony, that establishes it as a historical fact very strongly. And in fact, Jesus' disciples were so convinced that Jesus rose from the dead, that they based their life on that. And they were willing after that, because of that belief, they were willing to be persecuted and beaten and tortured. And if you look at Jesus' disciples, all but one of them, all the other 11, Paul included, they all ended up being killed for their faith. See, they died for this belief. And if it was just some hoax, some lie that they made up, the story would have cracked. But they knew what they had seen with their own eyes, that Jesus had risen from the dead. You see, people will give their lives for what they believe to be true, but no one will give their life for what they know is a lie. Jesus' disciples were so absolutely convinced that Jesus really died and really rose from the dead that they were willing to die for that belief. See, ever since Jesus rose from the dead over the last 2,000 years, there have been all sorts of objections that have come against the resurrection of Jesus, because whether Jesus really rose from the dead or not is a huge issue. Whether Jesus rises from the dead or not, it's a game changer in either direction. Christianity crumbles if Jesus really didn't rise from the dead. So there have been many people throughout history who have not wanted to believe that Jesus rose from the dead. They wanted to disprove it. And they've been trying to explain away the resurrection of Jesus for 2,000 years. But none of those objections are able to overcome the truth. See, the only historical explanation that makes sense of the facts is that Jesus really died and Jesus really rose again. But many people continue to doubt that Jesus rose from the dead. But that is not based on the evidence. If someone's still going to deny that Jesus rose from the dead, what that really is, it's clinging on to this worldview that says that it's impossible for people to rise from the dead. But see, that isn't willing to leave the evidence to wherever it leads. Do you see that? Those who aren't willing to believe that Jesus rose from the dead, they're really the closed-minded ones. If you're open-minded, if you're willing to follow the evidence to wherever it leads and whatever it says, you will see that the only historical explanation that makes sense is that Jesus really died and Jesus really rose again. See, and if there really is a God, if there really is a God, for him to raise someone from the dead is easy. It's nothing for him. If there really is a God, it is not impossible for him to raise someone from the dead. Maybe impossible for us, maybe beyond our abilities, but it is not impossible for God. It is not beyond his abilities. So if there really is a God, he can easily raise someone from the dead. And he did in Jesus. So that's the event that is behind Easter. That is the what that is behind Easter. This is the event that Easter is all about. There are all kinds of historical events, right? There are all kinds of historical people that died. I mean, think of it. Julius Caesar was killed, and Napoleon died, and that doesn't make much difference to us. You know, we're not wasting our time discussing why those guys were killed hundreds of years later. So why is Easter such a big deal? Why does Easter make a difference? And I want you to see that, to be honest, Easter is kind of a crazy belief, isn't it? This belief that Jesus died and rose again, I want you to see it's shocking. You know, maybe you've heard of the story for a lot of years and we kind of get tamed to it. But imagine that you were hearing that for the first time and you would think, man, that's crazy, that's nuts. There is nothing intuitive about Jesus dying and rising again. I mean, if you had a bunch of people together and they were going to make up a religion and they sat around this brainstorming session, you'd never have a guy in the back row saying, hey, I got an idea. Let's make our religion about a leader who is killed by the government but then rises again. No one would ever pop off with something like that. So do you get that? There's something shocking about the Easter event. And not only the claims that it makes, but how those historical events are at the center of Christianity. And plus, what does this say about God the Father? What kind of father is he if he would send his son into the earth knowing that he would be killed in the most brutal fashion? There was a comment a man made in the Missoulian a couple weeks ago, which I think captures this pretty well. He says, isn't it kind of crazy to worship a God who would have his own son crucified? Isn't it crazy? And in one sense, I agree with him. Very crazy. Very crazy. On the surface, the story of Jesus dying and rising again, it seems shocking and crazy. On the surface, it seems like the strangest event ever to build a religion upon. So there would have to be a good reason why Jesus died and rose from the dead. Because this story of Jesus dying and rising again, it's either true or crazy. See, it can't be anything in between. It's either absolutely true or absolutely ridiculous. Well, there's a big reason for it. And this is the why of Easter. 1 Corinthians 15:3. Where it says, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins. See, that's the why of Easter. Christ died for our sins. That's the why behind the whole Jesus story, is that Christ died for our sins. See, that's the problem that's in the Bible from beginning to end. Something is wrong in our world. And the Bible calls that sin. Sin is when we act wrongly or think wrongly against God and against other people. Sin is when we rebel against God's rightful role of authority in our life. Sin is when we don't worship God who made us, but instead worship all other sorts of things. See, that's sin. And whenever we sin, we make a mess of our lives. And we all do that. We all make a mess of our lives. We all sin. Every last one of us is guilty of sin. And deep down, we know that our sin places us under the judgment of God. See, deep down, we know that we have done something against God. And deep down, we know that we're going to have to pay for that someday. And we may try and explain it away. We may try to make all kinds of excuses. We may try and make all kinds of justifications. We may try to convince ourselves that we're not as bad as other people. Funny thing is, those other people are convinced that they're not as bad as us. But see that deep down, we know that something is wrong. And we may try to convince ourselves that really we're a good person. But deep down, we know that we have done wrong. We may do something wrong that's clearly wrong and then say something like, well, that's not who I really am. That's not who I am. As if that bad action was out of our character. But truthfully, that is exactly who we are. Those bad actions are our character. That's our true nature, not an exception to who we really are. And you see, on this, all religions agree. All religions agree that there is something drastically wrong with us. All religions agree that there is something wrong in our world, and it's our fault. All religions agree that there's something broken that needs to be fixed, because deep down, we all know that there's something wrong with us. But what's the solution? And here's where Christianity is very different from every other religion. This is where Christianity is 180 degrees in the exact opposite direction. Because every other religion will look at what's wrong with you and tell you what you can do so that you can fix it. See, other religions, they'll give you religious rituals or sacrifices or morals or ethics or good works. Things that you should do to make yourself acceptable to God once again. So that the idea behind all the other religions is that if you do enough good things that they tell you to do, God will let you back in. Seriously, look at every other religion in the world other than Christianity. And it says if you do enough good works, eventually you will be acceptable to God. But that will never work. It'll never work. I mean, if we're the ones that mess stuff up to begin with, how on earth are we going to be the ones that can fix it? In fact, the more we try and fix it, the worse of a mess we make at it. So that never works. See, it's the same in our court system. If there's a man who is guilty of murder, we're not going to let him off the hook just because he did some good works, that he did some good community service projects. See, that regardless of the good or other bad he has done, if he is still guilty of murder, he deserves a prison sentence. And it's the same with every one of us. We are guilty, and we stand under a much greater sentence. See, that's the point of Easter. We have all sinned against God, and there is nothing that we can do to make it better. We can't fix ourselves, and when we try to fix it, we're only going to make it worse. But the great news of Jesus is that he came to fix it for us. See, that's why Jesus came to earth. That is why he was sent here. He came to fix it for us. Because the Bible message is that Jesus is the Almighty, the eternal Son of God. And he came down to the earth. He came to the earth to die on the cross. And Jesus lived a perfect life. He did not commit any sin. He taught us and made known to us who God really is and what God is like. And then Jesus willingly went to the cross. Jesus subjected himself to a trial, which was really the greatest injustice that has ever occurred on the face of the earth. And he underwent mocking. He was beaten. He was spit upon. He received all kinds of torture. And he went to the cross, the most horrific, brutal execution method that people have ever come up with. That's how Jesus died. Even though he was innocent, he died the death of a criminal. And as the Almighty God, he could have stopped it. He could have stopped it at any point, but he didn't. Why? Because Jesus Christ died for our sins. See, our sins deserve the punishment and the judgment of God, but Jesus came to die in our place. He came to receive the punishment that we deserved. He came to die in our place so that we could be forgiven and reconciled with God, so that we could be reunited with God once again, so that we could be his people, and he could once again become our God. It says the same thing in Romans 5:8. It says, but God shows his love for us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. See, that's an amazing love. And you will never grasp the Jesus story until you see the amazing love that he poured out for us on the cross. See, that's the great thing about Jesus. Jesus is not just the Almighty Judge who is coming to bring judgment. Jesus is our Savior who came to receive that judgment. See, God saw your deepest problem and he sent Jesus so that Jesus could take care of it for you. And we can never be saved by religion. We can never be saved by enough good works. You can never show up to church enough and have that make you acceptable to God. You cannot be saved through any philosophy or way of life. We can only be saved through Jesus. You see that? The difference between Christianity and every other religion or self-help system out there. Every other religion or self-help system sees that there is a problem, but it tells you how to fix it. In Christianity, Jesus makes it clear that you can't fix it, but He is our God, came to fix it for us. Jesus came to die for your sins so that you don't have to. Jesus came and received the punishment that you had earned so that we don't have to. That's the good news. That's the gospel of Jesus. You know, our situation is, it's a lot like if we were in the middle of the ocean and bobbing and swimming for a little bit, and other religions and other self-help systems, they throw you out a manual, an instruction book to teach you how to swim. But before you get 5 pages into that, you're going to drown. And even if you learn to swim, you can never make it to shore. That's where Christianity is different. It just doesn't teach you how to live and give you a bunch of instructions on how to get out of there. The message of Jesus is that He came to save you. We don't need a swimming manual. We don't need instructions on how to live. We need to be saved. And there is no one in all of history that can save you except for Jesus. See, that's the why of Easter. That's the why. Christ Jesus died for our sins. That's the why, because we have a God who acts to save His people. God has stepped in. God has done it. God has brought redemption to His people. Watch this video.
In this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son.
Behold, now is the day of salvation.
For He has visited and redeemed His people.
Thus says the Lord, and His Redeemer, the Lord of hosts.
I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God.
Behold, my servant, whom I uphold.
My chosen, in whom my soul delights.
I have put my spirit upon Him.
And He will bring forth justice to the nations.
He was despised and rejected by men.
A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief.
He was oppressed and He was afflicted, yet He opened not His mouth.
Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter.
Although He had done no violence.
And there was no deceit in His mouth.
Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush Him.
He has put Him to grief. He poured out His soul to death.
And was numbered with the transgressors.
But God raised Him on the third day.
In Christ, God was reconciling the world to Himself.
Not counting their trespasses against them.
He Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree, that we might die to sin
and live to righteousness.
By His wounds, you have been healed.
I, therefore,
a prisoner for the Lord,
urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called.
By great endurance,
in affliction,
hardships,
calamities,
beatings,
imprisonments,
riots,
labors,
sleepless nights,
hunger.
By purity,
knowledge,
patience,
kindness,
the Holy Spirit,
genuine love,
by truthful speech,
and the power of God.
Through honor and dishonor,
through slander and praise,
we are treated as imposters,
and yet are true, as unknown,
and yet well known,
as dying,
and behold, we live, as punished,
and yet not killed, as sorrowful,
yet always rejoicing, as poor,
yet making many rich,
as having nothing,
yet possessing everything. We have spoken freely to you.
Our heart is wide open.
You are not restricted by us,
but you are restricted
in your own affections.
Now he commands all people everywhere to repent.
Because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness.
Behold, your salvation comes.
And there is salvation in no one else.
For there is no other name under heaven
given among men by which
we must be saved.
In him we have redemption through his blood,
the forgiveness of our trespasses,
according to the riches of his grace,
which he lavished upon us.
To him be the glory in the church,
and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations,
forever and ever.
He sent redemption to his people.
He has commanded his covenant forever.
Holy
and awesome
is his name.
He has sent redemption.
See, that's the good news of Jesus. And there is not more true, there is not more awesome, there is not more great words than the gospel of Jesus. Jesus came to the earth not to try and get us to do a bunch of things to save our lives. But he came and told us to follow him so that we could receive what he had already done for us. That's the good news. And that demands that we respond to Jesus. As the Bible speaks about, that demands that we believe in Jesus, that we receive Jesus, that we trust in Jesus, that we follow Jesus with our life. See, this news is so great and so true that it demands your life. It demands your life. Let's stand together. And I just want to give you a few moments. See, the living God has been pursuing you. He's speaking to you and giving this opportunity right now. And I just want to give you this time to speak out to God and to pray to God in your heart on what he's speaking to you. All right? So let's pray to our Lord.